Okay. Matthew chapter 1. The Christmas holiday is quickly approaching, isn't it? It's right around the corner. And what we normally do when that happens is use it as an opportunity to talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me start out by saying something that I've said probably every Christmas for I don't know how long. I think most of you already know that Christmas is not really a religious holiday at all. There's no mention of Christmas anywhere in the Bible. You can check me on that. It's not in there. And so what is it? Well, Christmas is just a national holiday, folks. Let's start with an understanding of that. Christmas is just a national holiday that somehow, somewhere, got associated with the birth of Jesus Christ. Problem is that it's also associated with Santa Claus and reindeer and elves and decorated trees, and candy canes and gift giving, and on goes the list. And you know what the end of that means? It's got to be a terribly confusing thing, don't you think, for young children, especially those ones who grow up in Christian homes where their parents are so desperately trying to hang on to what they believe to be the religious dimension of this holiday. Would you please understand something again this morning? Please understand that there really isn't a religious dimension to this holiday at all. Just go ahead and tell your kids that. And then when you get done with that, and when the truth is all out there on the table, then you know what you can do? Then you can just sit back and enjoy Christmas for what it is. And what is it? It's a little bit of time off work. It's a whole bunch of good food. And it's some time together to spend with your friends and with your families. That, folks, is the essence of Christmas, and it really isn't anything more than that. The well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to try these. The well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, and I quote, "Look, Christmas is here. We might as well live with it and take the opportunity to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ." Pretty good advice, don't you think? That's what we're going to do. I think that's good advice, and that's what we're going to do. The Bible says nothing about Christmas anywhere, but listen, folks, the Bible sure does say an awful lot about the birth of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And so we're not going to make that pseudo-association, but we are going to use this opportunity to talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to do it for 2 weeks. Next Lord's Day, which will be the Sunday right before Christmas, Joel is going to take the pulpit for me. And he is going to take you to Luke chapter 2. He's already kind of given me his plan. He's going to take you to Luke chapter 2, and he's going to talk about the Savior who was born. And so I thought what I would do this morning is take you to Matthew chapter 1 as a preface to that. And I'm going to have you focus with me in Matthew chapter 1, not so much on the Savior who was born, but on the supernatural way our Savior was born into this world. That's an important doctrine to the Christian faith. And so here's what's going to happen. As we progress, folks, further along into these last days of the last days, when church leaders all around us are allowing essential doctrines of the faith like this one to go by the wayside, and when people in those churches are doing exactly what Paul warned Timothy that they would do, when they will no longer endure sound doctrine in these last days of the last days, folks, when all of that is unfolding at breakneck speed, I want to seize this opportunity this morning, around this Christmas holiday, to affirm for you again. I know we've done this before, but it's important. I want to reaffirm for you what the Bible says, and therefore what we believe about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That is going to be the focus of our study today in Matthew chapter 1. But before we jump right into that, can I take an extra minute or two just to illustrate for you a little bit of this attack on that doctrine that has come, surprisingly, not from atheists and God-haters, but an attack on that doctrine that has come from right within the church. I'll just give you several examples. The well-known but apostate preacher of the early 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick, perhaps you've heard of him, said this one time when he was asked about the virgin birth, and I quote, "Of course I do not believe in the virgin birth. I do not know any intelligent minister who does." That's what he said. Let me give you another one. In his book, In Quest of Jesus, published in 1983, W. Barnes Tatum, a professor at Greensboro College in North Carolina called the virgin birth, quote unquote, theological fiction. Theological fiction. Another one, theologian Robert Funk, who was the founder and leader of the notorious Jesus Seminar, said this about the virgin birth, and again I quote, he said, "The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an insult to modern intelligence and should be abandoned." He went on to say, in addition, "It is a pernicious doctrine that denigrates women," end quote. John Shelby Spong is another one, and this guy, perhaps you've heard of him as well. He is a well-known apostate preacher. He was the former Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, very well-known for his apostate views. Another one who denied the virgin birth, he said, and I quote, "In time, the virgin birth account," he said, "will join Adam and Eve as clearly recognized mythological elements in our faith tradition, whose purpose was not to describe a literal event, but to capture the transcendent dimensions of God in the earthbound words and concepts of first century human beings," end quote. We could go on and on with these. Let me give you one more. And it's one I've talked about before. Last but not least on this attack on the virgin birth, we have the former emerging church movement leader. The emerging church has pretty much gone by the wayside in recent days, but the former emerging church leader, Rob Bell, has joined in on the attack against the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and he did it in a very clever and subtle way. In his book called Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith, he posed this question, and again, I quote, how about this? It's a question. If you found out Jesus had an earthly father named Larry, they find Larry's tomb, they do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing, could you still be a Christian? Could you still be a Christian? Now, notice how subtle that is. Rob didn't come right out and deny the virgin birth with that leading question, did he? He didn't, but he sure did cast a shadow of doubt on it, didn't he? And in the process of doing that, he also made it clear, folks, that he does not believe or consider the virgin birth to be an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. Listen, folks, it is an essential doctrine to the Christian faith, and I want to show you that today. Now, there are many more of these attacks on the virgin birth that could be cited, but quite frankly, I don't want to waste any more time on them. Are you with me on that? Let's leave it. Your Bibles are open to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, I hope, by now. And so I would like you to follow as I read our text. It begins in verse 18, and it goes down through verse 25. And before I even read it, let me say this. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ for one very simple and straightforward reason. You know what that reason is? That's the way the Bible, which I believe with all my heart, is the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. That's how the Bible says it happened. That's why we believe it. And notice, please, how Matthew emphasizes that. He almost had that same thought, I'm sure, as these words were penned. Notice how he emphasizes that by the way he begins verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, colon, right? This is how it happened, Matthew says. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this account. Lord, we're so thankful that we have the Word of God that tells us how this happened. And I pray, Father, that you would just feed our souls this morning with the precious truth of your Word. Reaffirm for us the truth of your Word. This is a supernatural thing that happened, Father. But with you, nothing is impossible. And we are thankful, Father, this morning that you became a man in order to accomplish our redemption. Seal that truth into all of our hearts today and guide us as we study. Now we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me say, you have an outline that we're going to work down through as we look at this great text. And the very first thing that we see here in verse 18, folks, is a clearly stated and unarguable supernatural conception. Would you agree with me? There is no other explanation for that other than what we have here in verse 18. This is a clearly stated and unarguable supernatural conception. If you are going to deny the virgin birth, folks, then you need to understand that right along with denying the virgin birth, you are also going to have to deny the inspiration of the scriptures, because the scriptures say what the Bible says right here in verse 18 is clearly, no other explanation, no other way to explain it, is clearly a supernatural conception. We're going to talk about that. And just to set the stage for the very special and unique significance of this particular birth, can I begin by reminding you of the fact that scripture records for us many other very amazing and spectacular births? How about Isaac? Remember how that came down? The birth of Isaac is one good example of a spectacular birth. He was born to a previously barren woman, folks, who was nearly 100 years old. Remember when the angel came and made that announcement to Abraham? What did Sarah do? She laughed, and you would laugh too. Don't give her a hard time. You would laugh too if you were her. She was nearly 100 years old, and God said, I'm going to open your womb, and next year at this time, you're going to have a baby boy, right? You'd laugh too. Sarah laughed. That was a miraculous birth. Let me give you another one, several more. That happened, folks, by the way, because God made it happen, right? Another miraculous birth was Samson's. The womb of Manoah's barren wife was opened, and she gave birth to Samson. Another one was Samuel. We've studied that account of Samuel's birth. Hannah was barren, and her barren womb was opened, and she gave birth to Samuel. Elizabeth was also barren, but through the power of God, she gave birth to John the Baptist. All of those and more that we could cite were indeed miraculous births. But listen, folks, the one we're going to talk about today goes far above and beyond any of those or even all of those all together. Of all the miraculous births recorded for us in the Word of God, there is no other one like this one that we're going to talk about today. This one is unique among them all. Jesus Christ, folks, unlike any other human being ever, was born into this world without a human father. He was born into this world without a human father. Look again with me at the text of verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Here's exactly how it happened, Matthew says. I'm recording this for you. I want you to know this is how it happened. Matthew's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, mark this now. Mark this now. What does it say? Before what? Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of things that I want to point out to you here in verse 18. And the first one is the interesting way that this verse fits into the flow of the chapter. The word birth here in Matthew 1:18 translates the very same Greek word that is translated genealogy back in verse 1 of this chapter, which makes it kind of interesting. What we have here in this first chapter of Matthew's gospel, folks, is an explanation of the two sides of Jesus' ancestry. In the first 17 verses, we're not going to study those today. In the first 17 verses of the chapter, we have a record of Jesus' ancestry on the human side from Abraham through David and leading all the way up to Joseph in verse 18. Now, Joseph, of course, wasn't Jesus' real father, but he was his legal father. And so that human genealogy in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is legally David's son. And then we come to verse 18, and it switches around to the other side now. We come to verse 18, and the inspired record of his birth or his genealogy, same word, same Greek word, here in verse 18 now, tells us that Jesus is God's son. And so what do we know already? Jesus is David's son, and Jesus is the Son of God. When we study the person of Jesus Christ, by the way, folks, here and other places, what do we understand? We understand him to be, what? 100% man and 100% God, without any diminishing. You see, that's something that our human minds can't really comprehend. That's one of the mysteries in Scripture. We believe that, we accept it by faith because the Bible teaches it, but we can't really, you know, anytime we kind of go over this way and we start building our case on the deity of Christ and then his humanity suffers, and then we come over here and we start building our case on his humanity and his deity suffers. So we have to just not do that. The Bible says 100% God, 100% man. He was unique in that. That's who the Bible declares him to be. And we see it right here. He is the son of David, and he is the son of God. Now, in order for him to be that, it demands something. It demands the subject we're studying today. It demands a virgin birth that we're going to talk about more in a few minutes. In fact, throughout the rest of the morning. But first, right now, while we're in verse 18, can we talk a little bit more about Mary and Joseph? They're in here too. We're introduced to Mary and Joseph right away here in verse 18, and so let's talk about them. The Bible doesn't give us really too much information about Mary at all. I did collect a few things. It's likely that Mary was a native of Nazareth, probably came from a relatively poor family. Matthew, Mark, and John all mention a sister she had by the name of Salome, who was the mother of James and John, which of course would make James and John then Jesus' cousins, okay? I mentioned a moment ago, and this is interesting now, mentioned a moment ago that the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 trace Joseph all the way back to David and even beyond that to Abraham. Now I'd mention to you that Luke chapter 3, we're not going to go there, but Luke chapter 3 very interestingly traces Mary all the way back to David as well. So that's interesting and something to note. Both Joseph and Mary were in the lineage of King David. One final thing we know about Mary from Luke 1:36 is that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was Mary's relative, probably her cousin. And so we're introduced here to Mary. Concerning Joseph, we know even less about him than we know about Mary. From Matthew 13:55, we learned that he was a carpenter by trade. Joseph, that's what he did for a living. But let me tell you the most important thing we know about Joseph. It's what we're going to learn about him when we get to verse 19 this morning. The Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man. And you know what that means? That means that Joseph, folks, was a true Old Testament saint. He knew and loved the Savior that you and I know and love. Joseph was a true Old Testament saint. Now, something else we learn in verse 18 tells us that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. What does that mean? Well, in one sense, they were officially married, and yet in another sense, they weren't. And I can't go into too much detail here. We have kind of worked through this before in different settings, but let me just remind you today, for the sake of our study today, that there were two main phases in a Jewish wedding, as I said, that we have talked about before. Phase one was this betrothal phase that is mentioned here. It usually lasted for about a year. And at this point, the two families or individuals had drawn up a binding contract that promised marriage. The marriage was legal at this point, even though the couple would not yet live together during this period. One of the reasons for the betrothal period, of course, was to establish the couple's fidelity. If during this year-long betrothal period, the girl got pregnant, obviously violating the contract, then an official divorce could take place before the marriage actually got consummated. Phase two then, of course, was the actual wedding itself, which typically went on for 7 days. There were many things, again, not the purpose of our study to go through them all, many things that took place during these 7 days, all culminating in the physical union, after which point the newly married couple would establish a household and raise a family. That was a Jewish wedding. Now in Matthew 1:18, Joseph and Mary, again, are in the betrothal phase, which means that they were legally married, but at this point they were not yet living together, and at this point they had yet had no physical contact whatsoever. As the text clearly says in verse 18, this was what? Quote unquote, before they came together. And then we come now, we're still in verse 18. We come now to the final phrase there in verse 18, which is the major theme of this whole section and a clear statement of the virgin birth. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Listen, folks, I don't know how else you can interpret that. If that's not declaring and stating a virgin birth, then I don't know what it's declaring and stating. That is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, stated as clearly as it could possibly be stated. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And so here's where we are, all right? Before we get out of verse 18 in our text today, before we get out of the first verse of this text, Mary is pregnant. Joseph did not father this child, nor did any other man. The Bible says that this child was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, because Mary's virginity was an important evidence of her godliness, things are starting to turn in your mind, I think, probably. You have to know that this whole pregnancy thing is going to present Mary's reputation, and it's going to present Mary's betrothal to Joseph with some serious, serious problems. But I want to emphasize the fact that she was a virgin, and I want to show you that actually from one other gospel. Mary herself clearly testified to her own virginity, if you recall, when the angel Gabriel came to make his announcement to her over in Luke chapter 1. And so if you would just flip over there for a minute to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 26 to 38. I want to just show you this. Pick up with me in verse 26. Here's what it says. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And so Mary is overwhelmed at this point, right, with this incredible announcement from an angel. And what I want you to see here, the reason I took you over here, is because I want you to see how Mary responded to Gabriel's announcement in verse 34. Would you notice what it says? Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since what? Since I am a virgin." Mark that important testimony from Mary's own lips about her virginity. Mary knew that she was a virgin, and Mary clearly knew that virgins don't have babies. "How can this be?" she asked Gabriel. And so the angel told her how this can be in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And then look at this. Look at this incredible statement here. In fact, Mark verse 37 is another reason why we believe in the virgin birth. See what it says? What does it say? "For nothing will be impossible with God." I live by that rule, don't you? Isn't that awesome? "For nothing will be impossible with God," the angel said to Mary. And Mary said, "Okay, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Note something else about Mary here. Mary believed in God's omnipotence, and she just humbly submitted to his will for her life, even though, listen, folks, you have to know what was running through the back of Mary's mind, right? "This is going to cause me an incredible amount of stress and grief and trouble. What is Joseph going to think? Right? And what is everybody else going to think? If you want to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, folks, you're going to have to deny what the Bible clearly says. You're going to have to deny Mary's clear testimony about her own virginity. And you're going to have to deny the omnipotence of God, for whom nothing is impossible. We can have a virgin birth because of that statement right there, because of that truth about God. Nothing is impossible with God. Something else I would point out to you here, just by way of interesting side note, is the fact that in the Bible, Joseph is never referred to as Jesus' father, and Jesus is never referred to as Joseph's son. Never, ever, anywhere in the scriptures. And let's move on now to verse 19. Right? That's kind of what's going on in verse 18. Let's move on to verse 19. And I've given this verse a heading. You know what I call it? It's there in your outline. I've called this verse Joseph's Dilemma. He had one, didn't he? Mary had a dilemma, but Joseph had a dilemma too. I don't know. You know, I've thought a lot about this, and I've preached this text before years ago. I thought about it then, and I thought about it again now. I don't know how much you've ever thought about what's going on here from Joseph's perspective, but I want you to understand this morning and recognize Joseph as a hero of the faith. This guy is a godly, godly man, and I want you to see that today. Would you just think with me for a minute about what Joseph is faced with here as we come out of verse 18? He is betrothed to Mary. He loves Mary. He knows all about Mary. He knows about her godliness. He knows about her reputation. Or at least he thought he did, right? At least he thought he did. Try to identify, if you can, with the gnawing ache and pain that Joseph must have been feeling right about now in the very pit of his stomach. In his mind, he probably kept running back through all the things he knew about Mary, how much he loved her, how much she loved him. How could this happen? How could I have so grossly miscalculated Mary? How could I have done this? And how could Mary have possibly done this thing that is so contrary to everything I thought I knew about her? How could I have missed this so completely? Joseph, folks, actually has a twofold problem here that I want to point out to you. Number one, as a righteous man before God, he knew that he couldn't go through with this marriage because of Mary's pregnancy. He couldn't go through with it. He knew that he was not the father of that baby, and quite naturally assumed exactly what you and I would assume, that Mary had had relations with some other man. What else is he going to think, right? Mary had obviously failed the test of fidelity that was an integral part of that betrothal stage of marriage. Joseph simply could not honor God and at the same time go forward with his marriage. That was the first part of his problem. But let me tell you now the second part of his problem, his dilemma. Second part of Joseph's problem had to do with his love for Mary. See, that hadn't changed yet. He was crushed and he was disappointed, but he didn't love Mary any less. He loved Mary the same as he loved her before he found out about this. He loved Mary. He loved God supremely, but he also loved Mary, folks, just like a man loves his wife. In spite of what was an obvious and glaring problem here that Joseph could feel way down in the pit of his stomach, he still loved Mary with that unconditional kind of agape love that we talk about here all the time. That kind of a love that originates in the will and always seeks the best for its object, regardless of what is given back in return. Joseph had just gotten a big kick in the teeth, if you will, a punch in the stomach, however you want to say it. But that didn't change his love for Mary. He still loved Mary unconditionally. Something else that I would just throw in the mix here that would have only added to Joseph's pain and misery is what he would have known about what it says in Deuteronomy 22. Joseph would have known that they're still under that Old Testament economy. Joseph would have known that when a woman became pregnant with a child out of wedlock, the penalty was death. Pretty serious. What's he going to do? He can't marry Mary and still honor God, and yet he loves her with that same kind of love with which Jesus Christ loves the church. And so I'm asking you to identify a little bit with Joseph here in his pain. Try to understand the depth of his confusion and his pain. In the strictest sense of the law, Joseph could have had Mary executed. That was the extreme case. Or in the very least, which was more commonly practiced by the Jews of his day, he could have had her publicly convicted and shamed, had her reputation ruined forever, and then sent her off somewhere to live a life in exile. Instead, notice what the Bible says in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her. He loved her. Not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. See, with all the grief this guy's got in his heart right now, he devised a plan that would best, in his mind, that would best honor God and still be in Mary's best interest. Send her away translates a Greek word that essentially means divorce. That's what it is. Joseph is opting here to avoid Mary's shame. He certainly doesn't want to do that. He's going to avoid Mary's shame, and he's going to just write out a private bill of divorce according to the provisions of Deuteronomy 24, and then he's going to send her away secretly. He's going to make this as painless as he can for Mary, and yet still not go through with the marriage so that he can honor the God that he knows and serves. And so that's Joseph's decision. We come to the end of this grievous day, and Joseph has done what he knows to be the right thing to do. But I have to tell you, that doesn't make it feel any better. The pain is still there. That gnawing ache is still there in the pit of his stomach. He still doesn't understand. He's overwhelmed with grief, and the pain is still in the pit of his stomach. And listen, folks, please don't miss the lesson that God wants you to learn from this incredible godly man. We see it over and over again as we study the scriptures, and God gives us these people that stand out and show us how we can live in such a way to bring him honor and glory, and Joseph is one of those guys. You see, one of the most profound marks of a godly man is when he is willing to trust God, when he's willing to do what is right, when it absolutely defies all human logic and understanding to do so. Did Joseph understand what was going on here? Not at all. Did Job understand all of what we looked at him a few weeks ago? Did he understand? Not at all. And yet he did what was right and he honored God. Let me just very quickly give you, as we think about that lesson, let me very quickly give you several other examples of men whose league Joseph, I believe, is in. You remember Noah? God told Noah, go out in your backyard and build a huge ship because I'm going to send rain. Right? And so he did over the course of 120 long years. Noah endured, intense ridicule from people as he, and probably the doubts in his own mind. 120 years, a long time. That's how long it took. He's building a ship in his backyard. Huge ship, right? And would you keep in mind, folks, that they didn't even know what rain was. It never had rained ever. Add that to the mix. But he did it anyway. Why? God said to do it. And he trusted God, even though it defied his own human logic, understanding, everything, reasoning. All it took was God said it, and he obeyed it, and he did it. I don't know what you think as we think about this situation, but I think that Joseph is in Noah's league on that. Let me give you another one. I'm going to preach this passage sometime because this chapter is such an awesome, awesome account. Remember in Genesis 22, when Abraham was told by God to take his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, take him. I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah, Abraham, and I want you to slay him. But see, if you knew all the background, which I don't have time to give you right now, the background of that was what makes that story, because he was the son of promise, you see. He was the son of promise. And God said, I want you to take him up on the mountain and slay him. There's no way that would make any sense whatsoever, knowing what Abraham knew about this son. And yet he did it, didn't he? He went up on the mountain. He took his son up there. And without one clue as to why, he bound Isaac with ropes. He laid him on the altar. And he raised the knife up ready to plunge it into his heart. And that's when God stopped him, right? Why did he do that? He did that, folks, because he trusted God above his own human reason, right? That's the lesson. He trusted God above and beyond his own human reasoning. Joseph, I think, is in the same league with Noah, and I think he's in the same league with Abraham. He trusted God here in this account we're looking at today, and he did what was right, even though there was not even one possible way that he could have ever even begun to understand what had just happened or why. And so with tremendous grief in his heart, his decision having been made, this godly man went to bed. And let's go to verse 20 and 21 now, and find out what God does for this godly man while he's sleeping. Joseph had a dream while he was sleeping. You know, we can't leave Joseph like this, and neither could God. Just think about it, folks. I just sat one day thinking about this. Don't you think that guys like Noah and Abraham and Joseph, don't you think they must just bring an incredible amount of joy to God? These guys who love him and are willing to obey him unconditionally like that, don't you think they must just bring an incredible amount of joy to God? And doesn't it make you want to be one of those men? I mean, that's why they're here, folks. That's why they're here. And I guess we could add Job to that list too, couldn't we? Certainly. And there are others. I'm not excluding all the other ones that could be in here, but I just was thinking about this and how these guys must bring an incredible amount of joy to God. In verses 20 and 21 now, God honors Joseph's faithfulness. God is gracious to Joseph's hurting heart, and he gives him an explanation to this whole thing in a dream. Here's what it says. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph's sleeping now, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph had made his decision, you know, of course, at this point, but he hadn't carried it out yet, right? He's sleeping. And before he did, folks, before he carried it out, the Bible says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And I need to just make a comment about that because I don't want you to go in any wrong directions with that. Please understand now that this was not just an ordinary dream. This was not a dream like the kind of dreams that you and I have in the realm of imagination. This was a different kind of a dream. This was a revelatory dream. And there are other examples of this kind of dream that we could look at if we wanted to take the time. Sometimes prior to the completion of the New Testament scriptures, God spoke to men through dreams. Please, I don't care what they say on TBN, please. He doesn't do that anymore because revelation is closed. God doesn't speak anymore because he's already spoken, and what he said has been forever recorded in a book. That book is called the Bible. God doesn't do this anymore, but before he did, this dream was a revelatory dream, and it was used to communicate God's revelation to Joseph, coming to him through an angel of the Lord, it says. And what was the angel's message to Joseph in that dream? Think about his relief. It was a message that healed Joseph's broken heart, folks. And you know what else it is? The thought about this. The message that the angel had for Joseph, folks, is one that Joseph could have never in a trillion years guessed or anticipated, right? Never in a million trillion years could he have guessed or anticipated this message that he got from this angel. And what is it? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Would you please note now that this is the second time in three verses that the Bible has done what? Clearly and powerfully declared the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Just imagine Joseph's relief, folks, when he heard the angel speak those words, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. But why? You can almost hear Joseph thinking, right? But why? She's been unfaithful to me. Why shouldn't I be afraid to take her? No, she hasn't been unfaithful to you, the angel whispers. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I said earlier, if you're going to deny the virgin birth, you'll have to also deny the authority and inspiration of the scriptures. Now you're going to have to do that for a second time, right? Scripture just said it again. Just in case you missed it, in verse 18, here it is again. And again, the wording is very clear, and it's unarguable. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Virgin birth of Jesus Christ stated twice. The Bible is what it claims to be, folks, the Word of God. Then Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived not by any man, but by the Holy Spirit of God. Mark that as an incredible theological, profound theological statement. And I want to give you the reason why this virgin birth is so absolutely essential to Christianity this morning. I want to give you the reason why Jesus Christ could not have had an earthly father named Larry, as has been suggested. But before I do that, let's go ahead and just get this other verse in this third point out on the table. In fact, let me read them both together again for you, verse 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, now she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Would you notice something here in verse 21? The angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son, capital S, and you shall call his name Jesus. What's the point here? The point here is to say that Joseph had absolutely nothing to do with the bearing of that son, right? What does it say? She will bear a son. That was all Mary and the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you, Joseph, will do what? You shall call his name Jesus. Now, I mentioned earlier, a minute or two ago, that nowhere does the Bible ever refer to Joseph as Jesus' father or to Jesus as Joseph's son. And that's true. This baby came into the world, folks, completely bypassing a human father. And as I said, we're going to talk about the theological significance of that here before we're done. But for now, just notice what Joseph was given the privilege of doing. He had nothing to do whatsoever in the bringing that baby into the world. But what was Joseph's privilege? He had the privilege, folks, of naming the child. Joseph was given the privilege of naming the child, as I said earlier, although not the child's real father. Joseph was the child's legal father. And I really don't think we're going too far out on a limb here to consider this statement by the angel as him officially appointing Joseph as Jesus' foster father, if you will. That's what he was. Joseph was instructed to name the child Jesus, a form of the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah will save. And that's exactly what comes next. I suspect that Joel is going to go off in the direction of that next Lord's Day in Luke chapter 2. But notice what it says next in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Folks, now we're moving into gospel territory, are we not? God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ through the vehicle of a miraculous and supernatural virgin birth. And he came here, people, to save his people from their sins. The Apostle John would later say the same thing. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And let's stop right here now to answer that question I promised that we would answer. Why is the virgin birth so essential to biblical Christianity? Why can't we throw that one out like Rob Bell suggests and still go on with our faith? Why is it so essential? In God's plan of redemption, folks, why did Jesus Christ have to be born of a virgin? Why did he have to be born into this world without a human father? We talk about this all the time, and I suppose I've answered this question for you dozens of times from dozens of different places in the Word of God. This morning, I'm going to answer that question for you from Romans chapter 6. In verse 23, the reason why the virgin birth of our Savior is so absolutely essential to biblical Christianity has to do with the fact that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, if you were to go home today and read the first three chapters in the book of Romans, you would see that in those first three chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that every single man, woman, and child who is ever born into this world is born in a state of sinfulness. Every man, woman, and child is born into this world guilty of sin and accountable to God. And I can't take time to go through all of that, but it's all there for you to read. The trial, by the time you get to the end or the middle there of Romans chapter 3, the trial is already over and the verdict is in. And then we move on to Romans 6:23, folks, and the sentence gets handed down, okay? This is all in legal terms. The trial is over, the verdict is in. In Romans 6:23, the sentence gets handed down, and the sentence is this. The wages or the penalty for sin is death. Here's the deal. Because you are a sinner by birth, you cannot come into the presence of a holy God like that with your sin. That is your sentence, and that is man's dilemma. Your sin, folks, has condemned you to death. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, and I was talking with someone out on a job, and they made a comment to me that, you know, I think they were talking about all of these murders that have taken place recently, and they said, you know, I'm just puzzled by that because, you know, men are just really basically good. And I said, no. They're basically bad. There is none good, not even one. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, because you're a sinner by birth, you cannot come into the presence of a holy God. That's your sentence. That's man's dilemma. Your sin has condemned you to death, the Bible says. And that's not just physical death. Not just physical death. That's spiritual death. Death means separation. That's the meaning of the word. And so what Romans 6:23 means, folks, is that you are spiritually separated from God at birth and apart from a divine rescue, apart from a second birth, you will be separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place that the Bible calls hell, a place that was not prepared for you, a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. That's man's dilemma. That's where Jesus Christ comes in, folks. That's the bad news, right? The gospel has bad news and it has good news, right? That's the bad news. Now let's talk about the good news. This is where Jesus Christ comes in. You see, he is your divine rescuer. Aren't you thankful for that? He is your divine rescuer. He came, our text says today, to do what? Save his people from their sins. You see, if that wasn't a need, he wouldn't have had to come. But he did have to come because that was a need. Jesus Christ came to this earth, folks, to be your substitute savior on the cross. He came here to pay the death penalty that you deserve, to endure the wrath of God that was aimed at you so that you could then be acceptable to a holy God and spend eternity in his presence. That's what one of my favorite verses is all about, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's how it works. Let me just give you the gospel in a nutshell here. When you are willing to lose your life, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, when you're willing to let go of your life, when you're willing to lose your life, when you're willing to turn from your sins, repent of your sins, to embrace the Savior, the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith, here's what he promises to do for you. Jesus Christ promises to take your sin upon himself. He dies on the cross in your place as your substitute, and then he gives you in exchange for that ugly load of sin that he just took off you and laid on him, his perfect, righteous standing with the Father. Folks, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. That's the marvelous salvation provision that gets appropriated to you through repentance and faith. And let's bring this back to the virgin birth now. Would you please understand this morning now that Jesus Christ could not have done that? He could not have done that. He could not have made that provision for you apart from the virgin birth. Why? That was essential in this plan of redemption. Why? Well, he had to qualify as my substitute savior on the cross. See? There were two parts to that qualification. Jesus Christ had to be a man, first of all. He had to be one of us. He had to identify with us. He had to be like me in order to die for me. You see, it was a man who sinned. It was a man who had to die, right? And so Jesus Christ had to be a man. Well, that's where Mary comes in, right? He was born of a woman. You see, Jesus Christ was in Mary's womb. He had flesh and bones and blood just like I do. He was a man. In fact, we've already talked about this. He was how much man? 100% man. Jesus Christ was a man. We could build that case all over the place. He was 100% man to identify with you and me. But then listen, secondly, he also had to be, in order to qualify as my substitute savior on the cross, he also had to be very much unlike me. He had to be like me, but then he had to be very much unlike me in order to qualify as my substitute savior on the cross. And listen, folks, that is where the virgin birth comes in. That's where the essential virgin birth comes in. You see, I am a sinner. I inherited my sinfulness from my father, Adam. And because I've already been declared a guilty sinner in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and because in Romans 6:23, my sentence has already been handed down, which is death, eternal separation from God, I have a dilemma. As a man born into this world, here's the way I always explain it. And so forgive me if you've heard this before, but this is the best way I know of to explain this. As a man born into this world, I'm condemned with no hope. You know what I'm doing? I'm sitting on death row. You know what death row is, right? Where they line them up waiting for the electric chair or the gas chamber or whatever it is. I'm sitting as a man living in this world apart from Christ. I'm a man sitting on death row, waiting for the final sentence to be carried out when I am eternally cast into the lake of fire. Now please understand the necessity of the virgin birth. If Jesus had an earthly father, folks, named Larry or whatever, then he would have inherited the same sin nature that I have from my earthly father, and Jesus Christ would be sitting right next to me there on death row, wouldn't he? He would be. And let me ask you a question. What can one man on death row do for another man on death row? Absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing that one man on death row can do for any other man on death row. But listen, what if there? What if? How about the what if? Huh? What if there was a man with a capital M who was not on death row? What if there was a man who was not condemned already? What if there was a sinless man who wasn't on death row? What if there was a perfect man, sinless man, who out of his incredible agape love for you and in submission to the Father's perfect redemptive plan, stepped in voluntarily, should add that word, voluntarily stepped into that situation and said to you, you know, Stein or Joe or Charlie, or Ron, here's what I want to do. I want to take your place there on death row so that you can go free. I want to sit down there so you can get up and walk away. And so he does. He sits down there in your place on death row and you get up and walk away. That, beloved, is the gospel. Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God that was aimed at you so that you wouldn't have to. I said a minute ago that Jesus Christ had to be a man in order to identify with me, and he was 100% man. He was born out of Mary's womb, but he also had to be sinless in order to qualify as my substitute. And in order to be sinless, he had to be God. In order to be 100% God, while at the same time being 100% man, he had to somehow bypass a human father and be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's exactly how the Bible says it was. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew says, was as follows. That's what happened. You see, here's the end of this story. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he could not have been my substitute Savior, and I am still sitting there on death row, totally dead in my transgressions and sins, and waiting for the sentence to be ultimately carried out. Without a virgin birth, folks, the Word of God is a great big lie. There is no Christianity, and there is no salvation. It is that essential. Well, we have two more points to go, and let's get them. Verses 22 and 23, Matthew draws our attention to the fact that this virgin birth in the New Testament is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the point here is to simply say, this is not new truth, Matthew says, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The virgin birth is not something, not some afterthought. Virgin birth was in God's plan from the very beginning. The virgin birth fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Look again now at verses 22 and 23. Now all this took place, Matthew says, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. There you have it. Matthew says an Old Testament prophet had already spoken of the virgin birth long before it happened. And what prophet is he talking about? Well, he goes on in verse 23 to quote from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, I want to actually read that quote for you directly from Isaiah, because there's an interesting or important preface to the statement in Isaiah that Matthew omits. Here's what it says when we go to the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14 says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. I'll tell you in a minute why I wanted to read that. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Many of those who deny the virgin birth will point to the dual meaning of the Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14. That's one of their arguments. And what they say is this. They say, well, that word in Isaiah 7:14, that Hebrew word can also mean young woman. It doesn't have to mean virgin. It can mean young woman. And you know what? They are absolutely right about that. That Hebrew word can mean young woman. I looked it up. But you know what a serious problem for those guys is? How Matthew translates the word virgin when he quotes Isaiah 7:14 in his New Testament gospel. He was writing, by the way, under the same inspiration of the same Holy Spirit as Isaiah. And when Matthew quotes that verse in his gospel, he uses a Greek word that can only mean virgin. And then there's something else to you that makes me think that Isaiah had virgin in mind as well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, it says. And what is that sign? Well, that sign is that a young woman will be with child and bear a son. Is that a sign? That's pretty everyday common stuff, isn't it? I don't think that's much of a sign. But listen, folks, if a virgin will be with child and bear a son, now that's what? That would fit better under the definition of a sign from the Lord, don't you think? And so at the end of this, you know what I think? I think Isaiah is talking about a virgin just as surely as Matthew is talking about a virgin. Before we leave this prophecy theme, we could really get carried away on this one if we wanted to, but I won't. I will give you just one more Old Testament verse that points to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting one. It's the one that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember how we go there? I think you know that verse. As a part of the curse, God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and," what does it say? "Her seed." Isn't that interesting? Maybe, you know, there's lots of reasons why we go to Genesis 3:15, but sometimes we see other things. "Her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." All I want to point out to you here, folks, is that reference to her seed. That's a, you know what that is? That's a unique and very early reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Any other time in Scripture that the seed of someone is mentioned, it's always the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman. Here Moses speaks of Christ as being her seed. That's the Bible's first reference, folks, to the virgin birth. And let's finish up now. In verses 24 and 25, we have the virgin birth consummated. Let's look at that. And then we'll quit. Joseph, of course, has been sleeping, right? His nap is now over, and he wakes up. Verses 24 and 25, Joseph wakes up, and you know what he does? Precisely what the angel of the Lord told him to do. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Don't be afraid to do that, the angel had told him. And so that's the first thing he did after waking up. That last phrase there in verse 24 most likely represents, folks, now the second part of that Jewish wedding, the actual week-long ceremony. Joseph took Mary as his wife, and I'm quite sure that it would have been a typical wedding ceremony all up to one point. All up to one point. Notice what it says. They continued to hold off on the physical union. Verse 25, Joseph took Mary as his wife, verse 24, but verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And here we have Joseph now obeying the angel of the Lord on that second point. He assumed the role as Jesus' foster father, and he exercised his great privilege of naming the child, calling him Jesus. Joseph's name, folks, comes up only three more times in the New Testament after this. I'll give you those times in Luke 2, 22 to 33. We find Joseph taking the infant Jesus to the temple for dedication. In Matthew 2, 13 to 23, he takes Mary and Jesus into Egypt to protect Jesus from Herod's bloody edict. And you remember that account. And then we see Joseph one final time in Luke 2, 24 to 52, taking his family to the Passover in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years of age. Now, we have no idea when Joseph died, but it could have been even before Jesus' public ministry began. We know for sure that it was before Jesus' crucifixion, because as you remember from the cross, Jesus gave the care of his mother into John. In John chapter 19 and verse 26. Sometimes people wonder if Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born, and the answer to that question is yes, they did. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as some claim. Jesus' brothers and sisters are spoken of many times throughout the Gospels, and I'll give you just some references. Matthew 12:46 is one of them. Matthew 13:55 and 56, and Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 would be just three good examples or references where Jesus' brothers and sisters are mentioned. And thus we come to the end, folks, of this beautiful, beautiful account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Would you listen as I read in closing the second stanza of an old and very familiar Christmas carol that proclaims the virgin birth. In fact, you can follow along. Turn in your blue hymnals to page 171, and I think James is going to plan to have us sing that when we're done. But I'd like you to follow along. I'm not going to sing it for you, I promise you that. But I will read the second stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sings. Verse 2 goes like this, page 171 in the blue hymnal. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you this morning for the incarnation of Jesus Christ that is so clearly articulated for us in your word. We're thankful to you as well, Father, for this opportunity to reflect on that truth again. You, Heavenly Father, became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the supernatural vehicle of a virgin birth. And you did that, Father, out of your great love for us and because there was no other way to redeem sinful men. Thank you, Father, for our great salvation today. There is even one, Father, in this room this morning who has yet to appropriate this great salvation through repentance and faith. I pray that you would draw that one. I pray that you would do a saving work in that heart today, Father, as only you can. Thank you so much for your word and for the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. We love you, Father, and we thank you, and we worship you, and we praise you for your indescribable gift. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.